Reading from Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's great to be back with you this morning. Do keep Genesis 2 open, page 4 in your Bibles. And as we begin, I'd like you to picture a scene with me. I'd like you to picture a white room, entirely bare, white room, white walls, white floor, white ceiling, no windows, this white room. In the room, there is just one small table. On the table, a plate of chocolate cookies. Into this room, some adult introduces two children, a boy and a girl. They're brought into this white room, nothing in there apart from the table, plate, chocolate cookies, and the two children, you know where this is going, don't you? The children are given one rule. Don't eat the cookies. And then the whoever's sort of conducting this experiment sort of leaves the two children there, shuts the door, and waits. What do we think happens? Perhaps initially they kind of think, no, we're going to stay away from the cookies, but maybe after a little while, just all attention, there's nothing else to look at, all attention is on those cookies. Maybe they just come and have a little sniff, just to, oh, they smell good, don't they? There's no one watching, there's no windows, no one can see, maybe we could break a little bit off. Maybe we could sneak one and rearrange the pile. And who thinks that those cookies don't, at some point, if you leave them long enough, get touched? Of course they do. Of course they do. And also, I wonder, how do we view said adult who has sort of conducted this little scheme? A bit mean-spirited, probably, don't we think? Slightly setting up these two children to fail, put them in a room where there's nothing to do, and just sit there waiting with just, do not eat those gorgeous, delicious cookies. Well, you see, I wonder if that example, though it seems sort of far removed from the Bible, so we may think, actually is a little bit like how we view Genesis 2 and the Garden of Eden. You see, I wonder if sometimes we summarize, whether intentionally or just sort of by default, we summarize creation a bit, something like this. God created this good and perfect world. He planted a garden called Eden. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them one rule: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, in a sense, all those things are true. But if that's all, if that's our sort of summary of what was going on back then, it's a bit like that room, isn't it, with that plate of cookies. We feel, well, that's not a very, it's not really a very kind thing to do, setting these children up to fail. Interestingly, that's pretty much how Satan summarizes Genesis 2. I won't steal too much thunder from whoever's preaching in a couple of weeks on the fall, and the Satan is sort of in the guise of the serpent tempting Adam and Eve. But Satan will essentially say, look, you've just been put here with this amazing tree and just being told, don't eat from that tree. How miserable. What a stingy, miserly God you've got. The title I was given for this morning is a wonderful one: The Secret to Human Flourishing. A great title. I think it really well represents the passage. But also because aren't we all looking for flourishing? Isn't that, in a sense, what we desire in life for ourselves, for our loved ones, for our children, perhaps? Flourishing. Almost every decision we take, do I do this or I do that, probably it comes down to which is the route to flourishing. It would be strange to think we'd deliberately be choosing things that would lead to less flourishing. No, we want to flourish. And Satan will say, God's way is not the way to flourishing. Come my way. Satan will claim he's got the answer to flourishing. It's called sin. It's called rebellion. That's the way to really enjoy life. And as he's peddling his wares and saying this is the way to real life, what he'll have to do is hide the true way to life. Which is, I think, why he summarizes Genesis 2 as, did God really say don't eat? It's a bit stingy. Without all the positives. And I wonder if in our summaries, even one good Christian book I was reading this week said God put Adam and Eve in the garden, gave them one rule. And I want to say, no, not one rule. So much more than that. Some of it you'll have looked at a couple of weeks ago. So we're going to look at Genesis 2, this passage here, this sort of second creation account. For the sports fans, it's almost like a different camera. You know when you kind of, the highlights, and then you see another camera angle. We sort of see creation told again, but this time with a different focus, particularly on Adam and Eve and their relationship to the world. What we're going to see is what this tells about God, really. That's ultimately the big point here, because I think Scripture tells us the secret to human flourishing is understanding God's generosity. The secret to human flourishing is understanding God's generosity. Maybe you're here looking into the Christian faith, perhaps a visitor for church, come along with a friend or a family member, and you're thinking, what is this Christian thing all about? Understanding God's generosity is where you're going to want to start. Actually, if we get God wrong, nothing else makes sense. And I think this passage will help us see that. We're going to consider two aspects, the garden and the rest of the world that are described here, and we'll consider them in turn. I've put the headings up on a slide that we'll have up now. I have no technical ability, so someone else might have made the little points appear one by one. That's as good as it gets. It's all there. So we'll sort of work through them. But we're going to look at the garden. We're going to look at the rest of the world. But really, we're going to see, what does this tell us about God, about who he is, about his plans, about his intentions for us? Let's first look at the garden. And we'll jump in at verses 8 of the passage. We'll come back to the beginning, but let's start with the garden. Verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. There he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This garden is planted by God. That will become important later. And we see, what's it like? Well, even that word Eden, garden and Eden, they sort of become synonyms. We can talk about Eden, we can talk about the garden, really the same thing. Eden, it's the paradise word. This is a paradise garden. This is splendid. It's wonderful. We see there trees pleasing to the eye and good for food. I think we can call that provision and beauty. It's not just the bare minimum for survival, like those kind of little meal pouches that astronauts get. This has all the nutrients you will need to see you safely on your mission. And there was no room to put any flavor in. It's just nutrients that will enable you not to die of starvation. No, it's not. It's not just the bare minimum. It's pleasing to the eye. It's good for food. There's rich provision. It's luxury, not just bare essentials. And it's not even just what is necessary. It's beauty as well. Lord's astonishing beauty of creation. And we see that, don't we? Even today in a fallen world, we still see a world that is rich in splendor. This garden they were placed was this astonishing place. And actually, it's described really in many ways like a temple. Or we might say later on in Scripture, the temple will be described in ways that are like the garden. The temple, if you read the descriptions, it's quite a hard read actually, as you read all these measurements. But you notice things like almond blossoms and sort of fronds and leaves, and it's all garden-like in the temple where God's people met with him. Not just that, but precious stones, just like we had here. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with his people, we read in chapter 3. And in the temple, God walked with his people. It's quite an unusual metaphor in Scripture, but it comes in this sense of God walking with them, that close personal presence. Garden of Eden, the same in the temple. Both were mountains. The temple was on a mountain. Eden was on a mountain. We don't get it here, but in Ezekiel 28, and in a sense it must be, because if rivers flow from Eden to the entire earth, it's got to be a high place. And so it was that sort of, it's this mountaintop garden, this place of God's presence, of relationship with him. It's the source of life, because it's the source of God's presence. And so that was where humanity was placed. I say placed. Actually, the word could be translated, Adam and Eve were Adam was rested in the garden. It's verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put there could be, he rested him in the garden. It's a place of, those who were here last week, it's a place of Sabbath, of rest, of joy, of fulfillment. I'm not going to say too much about the tree from which they're forbidden to eat, because that'll be quite important in chapter 3. But notice already, this is not a bare, sterile room with one gorgeous plate of cookies and nothing else. This is already a paradise garden with plenty of trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. Yes, there is one prohibition. That's dangerous. Don't touch that. But hardly a stingy, miserly God. Well, that's the garden, but it wasn't just that. See, sometimes again in our summaries, you might say Adam and Eve were created to live in the garden, but it's not just the garden. They were spent a lot of time in the garden, but they were to go out into the world. Actually, we saw that a couple of weeks ago. Fill the earth and subdue it. But you can't do that from within the garden. Fill the earth and subdue it means going out, traveling out to the ends of the earth. And we get a bit more about that. Let's pick up from verse 4. Again, it's a sort of second telling of the creation account, so don't worry that it feels like there's some repeats. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. Okay, so not everything is grown as it should have done, or as it will ultimately do. Why not? For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. The world is not yet as beautiful and glorious as it will one day be. Why not? What is needed? Well, water for life. The Lord is needed ultimately to sustain life, but humanity are to work the ground. They have a job to do. Which means, in a sense, we need to cautiously qualify if we say God created a perfect world. Did he? What do we mean by that? There was nothing wrong. It was all very good. But yet there was a role for humanity. One writer has said it's less like a sort of a dusty museum that humanity are just to sort of conserve, just don't touch, it's just sort of finished, we just sort of do nothing. But more like a blank canvas on which humanity were to bring their contribution. They were to work the ground, they were to fill the earth and subdue it. They had a role. God always had a role for humanity in his creation plans. And there's rich potential. Look down from verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. I love this little brackets. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. We learn of this world, and there's gold. Well, it's in the ground at the minute. There's aromatic resin, there's onyx, these precious stones, these riches. This world that God created has potential, but in a sense, it's at this stage only potential. It needs humanity to bring that to its fulfillment. The trees that produced fruit could also produce wood for fire, wood for making musical instruments on which concertos could be played. The sand that lay strewn across the... I love God just put sand everywhere. And for thousands of years, we thought, well, that's not worth much, is it, at all? And then the entire technological age, in one sense, has come from that, and glass windows as well. These jewels buried deep in the earth, the gold, would one day adorn the temple. How could humanity build this temple to God with all the riches and splendor unless they'd first found it all? It was potential. An art gallery full of beautiful canvases for humanity to paint. Because, in a sense, God is the great artist. God is the great creator. And humanity created in his image had to have a role of creating. Not creating out of nothing as God did, but taking what God had made and bringing it to an extra degree of glory. And I think it's fair to say the rest of the world was to be made like the garden. The garden planted by God, everything pleasing and good for food, finished in a sense. The rest of the world, humanity had a role. And God said, now go and take the rest of the world and make it like this garden. Creators in God's image, I suggest we think pleasing to the eye, good for food. Make things useful. Make things beautiful as well. Fill the earth and subdue it. Inhabit this world, and all to the glory of God, all to bring him honor and glory. And so on the screen, I've tried to capture that because it's a sunny day, it's hard to see the background, but we've got on the left the Garden of Eden. You can just see this luxuriant mountainside, this mountain garden, and beyond the rest of the world, just slightly this untapped potential. That's where Adam and Eve were placed. Relationship with God, but also a world to explore. But what does this tell us about God? Always a good question. When we come to the scriptures, first question probably, what does this tell us about God? Well, I think it shows he's extravagantly generous, doesn't it? A God who created all this overflowing beauty, provision, wonder. God's intentions for us. Satan will say, God's intentions are to constrict, to oppress you, to take away all good. Doesn't it look here as if God is the one who gives all good? There were those buses in London a few years ago, a group of atheist associations got together and paid for adverts on the side of London, big red double-decker buses. There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. And I know Christians got quite upset by this. In a sense, I wasn't too upset because I thought, what an opportunity to say the God that you don't believe in is nothing like the God of the Bible. The God you don't believe in is miserable. You know what? I wouldn't want to believe in a God like that either. What a nightmare. A God who is just there to constrict and oppress and take away good things from you. That's an abusive God. Here we find the complete 180-degree opposite, a God who is generous, whose intentions are not to restrict, but to say, here's a world, here's how to make the most of it. That's dangerous, don't go there. But look at what, look at this privilege I've given you, this task to fill the earth, to subdue it, to enjoy these trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food, and to even be involved in this task of making the world more glorious. A God who's extravagantly generous, a God whose intentions for us are good. And if this feels abstract, isn't that always our question when we think, perhaps if we're wondering whether I might one day become a Christian, is this someone I can trust? What are God's intentions for me? We read of a being of all power and authority, and that is either terrifying or wonderful, depending on what his intentions are. Are his intentions for good, to be generous to us, or is he a God who's looking to take from us and restrict us? And the Bible says he's a God who gives. His intentions for us are good. What does it tell us about humanity? Well, dependent on God, we see that the Lord is the one who breathes life into us. And I think this is a picture of created for friendship with God. Adam and Eve, they're rested in this garden, this place of provision and beauty, but this place of relationship with God. They're intended to dwell in God's presence. They're intended to also to go out and, in a sense, to expand the boundaries of the garden. But they're created for friendship with God. That's why, in Genesis chapter 3, being cast out of the garden is such bad news. Because it's not just distance from the garden, but distance from God. And in a sense, the rest of the story of Scripture is God wanting to bring his people back to relationship. Because that's what we're created for. That's where we flourish, in relationship with our Creator. That's where satisfaction and freedom are found. And notice both the purpose and privilege here. Not two children put in a room, basically just don't do anything, don't touch, don't eat. Rather, humanity, here's your role, here's a world. I've created the world, but actually there's work for you to do. I'm going to make you rulers of this world, under me, but to bring me glory. Use it to my glory. Purpose and privilege. And actually, as Christians today, there is purpose and privilege. We, at the ministry training course in Oxford, we'll spend 2 hours going through basically this passage and tracing it through. So we haven't got time to do all the links. But notice the similarities. Adam and Eve were to be in the garden, in the presence of God, but also go out into the world and fill and subdue it. And God's people, we gather in church. We gather in the place of relationship with God, the place of joy and celebration. But we don't stay in the garden. We don't stay in church. We'll conclude the service saying, send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. We'll go out into the world. We'll go out with the good news of Jesus Christ so that image bearers might be formed as people come to know God and are remade in his image. We have a privilege and purpose as well. This week of events coming up, a wonderful opportunity to be doing that, to be making God known in all the earth. God's generous, the privilege and purpose for humanity. What does it tell us about salvation in Christ, just as we close? Well, in one sense, the story begun here is the story that climaxes in Jesus Christ. Humanity created for this garden, this relationship, this dwelling with God, but this paradise. But we look at the world, we know that's not where we are. There's pain and suffering and sin and rebellion. Things aren't as they should be because we've been cast out of the garden, but Jesus came to bring us back. Actually, I say it's a bit, if the Eden's like the temple, remember the temple was guarded by that curtain with cherubim on it, just as Eden would be guarded by cherubim. And yet when Jesus died, the temple curtain torn in two, top to bottom, saying access back to God is now open. Access back into the garden, back into paradise. That's where we're heading. Paradise with God forever if we're his people. That's what Jesus came to do. And actually, he came to be the second Adam. What Adam should have done, work the earth, fill and subdue it, make it like the garden. That's what Jesus came to do, and that's what Jesus does and did. God's creation plans weren't abandoned. They weren't prevented by the fall, by Satan's action. Actually, no, God achieves his purposes. And we get to the end of Revelation and we see the garden has become a garden city and has filled the earth. we see God's dwelling place is now with man, this place of paradise and relationship with Jesus at the center. And so I think for all of us, we need to think, how do we tell the story? How do we tell this story of creation? Do we tell it, and perhaps in a way that limits God, that makes it sound a bit like that white room? God created this world. He put Adam and Eve in it with one rule: don't eat. Because what we're doing is we're telling a story of a God who is a bit miserly, a God who hasn't got the best intentions at heart. Or could we tell the story more like this: a God who created a world of extravagant generosity and beauty and wonder? Because it's that question, where are we looking for flourishing? Satan will say, look elsewhere. God will constrict and oppress. Look elsewhere. Where are we looking? Where do you look for flourishing, for satisfaction? What do you hope for the next 10 years? The things we hope for, they reveal a lot about where we're ultimately going for that flourishing and satisfaction. And Genesis 2 would say, get to know God. He's the one who actually really genuinely has our best interests at heart and created a world of generosity and actually is bringing us back in Jesus to that. You see, that the God that we're seeing here, the God of overflowing generosity, well, later as we share bread and wine, and remember the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it in Jesus Christ we see that generosity most clearly displayed? A God who loves his people and wants relationship with them, isn't it at the cross of Jesus Christ that we see that love most clearly displayed? And the lengths God would go to bring people back to that relationship. Here we see a God whose intentions are good. Isn't it at the cross of Jesus Christ we see God's intentions? Whatever life throws us, there are hard times in the Christian life. And we sometimes think, what are God's intentions? Look at the cross. Proof positive, God intends good for his people. Genesis 2 isn't of a miserly adult doing some cruel experiment on these two children, just secretly hoping they'll fail. It's a picture of a God of generosity, of overflowing goodness. And it's the beginning of a story that will climax in Christ and the paradise he'll bring his people to forever. Let me pray. Loving Lord, forgive us when our view of you has been too small, and we have seen you as perhaps stingy or not generous, but thank you for the picture here of the garden and the world and your all you gave to humanity. And thank you for what we'll celebrate in just a few minutes, the greatest gift of Christ himself for us. Lord, thank you for these windows into your character, that you are indeed good, rich in love towards us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.